Welcome. You're listening to a sermon podcast from Oak Hills Church in Folsom, California.
I'm rather excited about this, probably a little too excited, maybe a little too edgy, but we're starting a new series today called Ancient Wisdom for Modern Life. And this whole series is going to be spent in one passage. We're not going to look at all of it every week, but we'll look at sections of it. And the passage is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 to 32. And I would suggest to you, submit to you, that this is one of the key passages that gives very clear specifics on how one is to live in God's kingdom right now, this minute, and tomorrow morning. And we're going to soak in this passage for many weeks. And when you came in, you got a handout, this green handout. I implore you, urge you, beg you to hang on to this, to not throw it away, to not put it in your car and then find it under the seat 5 years from now, but to hang on to this. And more specifically, the whole passage is printed on here. It's the NIV version. And my encouragement to you is to read this at least once a day throughout this series. And this is going to be a long series because we want to soak and kind of just bake in this passage. Read this at least once a day, and gradually you won't have to try very hard to do this. In fact, you won't have to try at all. If you simply read it at least once a day over the next several weeks, then you will find, without trying very hard, that you'll be starting to memorize it without trying to memorize it. It will just become internal and internalized into you. And I assure you that as we do this and as we prayerfully read this and reflect on this and think about this and consider it, I assure you that you will start to see and experience parts of your day and life through the lens of this passage, and the Holy Spirit will bring things up and show you things that if we skip all this, we may not recognize and we may not see. Because what we want to happen over the next several weeks is we want to invite the Holy Spirit to take us deeper through our time in this passage, to cultivate something in us in a few months that is not there right now. So I encourage you to keep this handy. If you want another one, take it, put it where you can read it, and just commit yourself to reading it at least once a day, if not several times a day. And with that, I'd ask you to stand. We're going to begin our time by reading a portion of this. If you want to, you can just follow along on the card. Or if you'd rather, you can turn to it. It's on page 1176. I'm going to read, actually, a few verses that are not on the card to give it a little bit of context. So I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to be reading verses 11 through 16. The Apostle Paul is writing, and in verse 11 he says, "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I want to start this adventure with a long quote from what I believe to be a very important book. Now, I will tell you up front, it is a bit of a heavy-hitting quote. It's a bit of a hard quote to kind of hear and to process and maybe perhaps even to understand, especially before 12 o'clock on any given day. So you can see this on the screens if you want to follow, and I would encourage you to do so because it is a rather long quote. "Each of the media that entered the electronic conversation in the late 19th and early 20th centuries followed the lead of the telegraph and the photograph and amplified their biases. Together, this ensemble of electronic techniques called into being a new world, a peekaboo world, where now this event, now that, pops into view for a moment, then vanishes again. It is a world without much coherence or sense, a world that does not ask us, indeed does not permit us to do anything. A world that is, like the child's game of peekaboo, entirely self-contained. But like peekaboo, it is also endlessly entertaining. Of course, there's nothing wrong with playing peekaboo, and there's nothing wrong with entertainment. The problems come when we try to live in them. The communications media of the late 19th and early 20th centuries, with telegraphy and photography at their center, called the peekaboo world into existence, but we did not come to live there until television. We are by now well into a second generation of children for whom television has been their first and most accessible teacher and, for many, their most reliable companion and friend. There is no audience so young that it is barred from television. There is no poverty so abject that it must forego television. There is no education so exalted that it is not modified by television. And most important of all, there is no subject of public interest, politics, news, education, religion, science, sports, that does not find its way to television, which means that all public understanding of these subjects is shaped by the biases of television. There's a book published in 1985, when I was a junior in college. I'll do the math for you. That was 40 years ago. But objective, true, real wisdom does not erode with time. I read this book about 28 years ago in roughly 1997, and it grabbed my attention from the moment I saw the cover, and it held my attention throughout all 163 pages. And I think it did this because wisdom lands differently than information or opinion. I mean, I've read my share of books over the years, and most of them were fine. But only a few jarred me like Neil Postman's Amusing Ourselves to Death with his subtitle, Public Discourse in the Age of Show Business. The book spoke prophetically about the trajectory of a culture that uncritically allows media and mediums of communication to form and ultimately deform the dialogue on issues that actually matter. The medium itself, he suggests, is inseparable from the message. A television is an entertainment device. So whatever is on the television is well on its way to becoming entertainment in spite of what it purports to be. And the turbulent ripple effect is a population of people who are being trained as spectators to consume information without any ability or impulse to do anything about the information they are consuming, which further trains them as passive spectators, and on goes the demise. Now, as you've probably already been thinking, obviously, this book was written long before cell phones, the internet, ChatGPT, social media, AI, 24-hour round-the-clock news channels, and streaming services galore. One can only imagine the update chapter in a 2025 version of this book. And you might be wondering right about now, well, so what? Who cares, Mike? You go away on vacation for a couple weeks and come back, and this is what you got for us? Go on another vacation. Please, we beg you. Well, here's the point. There is a code blue issue we face, you and I face, every single day of our lives. It is a serious, soul-threatening issue. And each one of us faces it every single day. In question form, the issue is this: where do we find substantive, true objective, and reliable wisdom to navigate our lives in a Christ-honoring, God-glorifying, soul-satisfying way? Is there even any such wisdom to be found? Or are we at the mercy of our own preferences and hidden pathologies that dictate and drive us to embrace this idea and reject that one, or follow this guru and write off that one? Information, ideas, ideologies, and opinions bombard us all day long about everything from how to avoid cancer to how to grow tomatoes. But where do we find objective, true, reliable wisdom to navigate life in an untethered and increasingly unhinged world, in ways that honor Jesus, glorify God, and satisfy the deepest longings in our souls? Now, I realize we're in church, so the right answer is the Bible. But that assumes something. That assumes that you and I think the Bible contains objective, reliable, and true wisdom for living. And the data shows that a growing number of confessing Christians do not actually believe this about the Bible. Let's talk for a minute about waves, wind, and deception. The letter of Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul, and like most of his letters, it was most likely directed initially to a particular church. But Ephesians is also what they call a circular letter, which means it was eventually sent to other churches in other locations. So it probably went to a church, and then it was disseminated to different churches around the region. And so Ephesians, throughout the book, it has broader, more cosmic themes than some of Paul's other letters that are aimed at the particulars of that particular church's situation. In this letter, in Ephesians, Paul is describing a God's eye view of reality. He's painting in big, broad strokes to reframe reality around the person of Jesus and his overarching purposes and plans for one's individual life, for the church, and for the universe as a whole. So when we read the book of Ephesians, we are hearing about life, we're hearing about the future, the present, the visible and invisible, the powers that govern the visible and invisible. We're hearing about the role of the church in all this. We're hearing about marriage, family, parenting, reactions to certain things, emotions we have, anger, greed. And we're hearing about all this in the larger context of God's cosmic purposes and the central role that Jesus Christ plays in the unfolding of these cosmic purposes. Paul's prayer in chapter 1 and verse 18 is that the perspective of his readers would be, and this is his word, enlightened to grasp the bigger, grander, God-sized narrative that they are now living in through their relationship with the resurrected Jesus, who is the ultimate power in the entire cosmos. Everything has its reference point in him. Nothing is greater than him. He is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And reality can only be found and experienced in and through him. Reality reimagined, reality reframed, reality reorganized. See, Paul is not talking about religious stuff. He's talking about reality in this book. He's talking about what actually is, the way things actually are, and the perspective we can and frankly should have. Because Jesus Christ is King eternal. See, there is not a single issue in today's culture, not one, or in our nation, or in the world, or in your life, or in my life that is uninfluenced by this reality that is centered on King Jesus? All of the issues, all the things that Neil Postman mentioned in the quote I began with, politics, news, education, religion, science, sports, as well as relationships, marriage, children, family, sexuality, work, money, thoughts, emotions, fears, the past, pains, our attitude, as well as immigration, poverty, violence, contempt, anger, all of it and much more is reshaped and reorganized by the reality that Jesus Christ is the eternal King. Now, we might be oblivious to all this. We might be disinterested in it. We might be suspicious of it. We might not believe it. We might be bored by it all. But none of that changes the reality of it, at least according to the Bible. And yet you know, and I know far too well, the wisdom of Ephesians 4 and verse 14. And here's what it says. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. This letter was written around 60 AD. Paul is talking about cultural waves and wind that represent bizarre and off-track teaching that is zigzagging in every conceivable direction based on the deceptive and manipulative motivations of the influencers and the immaturity of the recipients. Paul is saying this in 60 AD. And here's what he's saying. Hey, folks, newsflash. It's a free-for-all. And you will get bounced around if you're not grounded in objective, true, and reliable wisdom. Now, here's the thing I want us to realize. Paul's focus here is not on the bizarre ideas that deceitful people are trying to pass off as true. Paul's focus is not on the bizarre ideas that deceitful people are trying to pass off as true. Paul's focus here is not on the bizarre ideas that people are trying to pass off as true. I should bump myself so I keep going. I'm getting stuck. It's not on that. His focus is the people of God. The people who claim to have accepted the notion that Jesus is the crucial center of reality, the reference point of reality. His entire focus is on the people of God, because the people of God are being pushed and pulled and tossed and turned by bizarre ideas and ideologies that are anti-God and anti-His kingdom. But Paul's focus is not to wake up the culture. His focus is to wake up God's people. And this is why we're doing this series. I know I've got a little bit of an edge. That's only because I'm a little bit rested and, you know, I'm not modulating and tired and all that. So I'm pushing a little hard, so just give me a little grace, and then next week I'll be back to being my soft, gentle self. But this is why we're doing this series. Not to scream and rant and shake our heads at the culture, but to kind of look one another in the eye and, using a phrase right out of here, speak the truth in love to each other and remind each other that we are citizens of an alternative society the Bible calls the church. And this alternative society the Bible calls the church exists parallel to the society as a whole. We are citizens literally of a different world, and we are governed and guided by a different set of principles and values and ethics and priorities. We are the people of God, and we are to live out the constitution of His kingdom as it is outlined in passages like the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, Colossians 3, 1 through 17, Ephesians 4, verses 14 through 32, that's on the green card you got, and in many other places. The waves and the wind and the deception are strong and sizable, and they batter against us, against you, against me, every single day. And the gradual effect, if we allow it, is that we drift away from God and from the good life he describes and he defines. And we drift toward some cheap imitation of that good life. The waves and the wind and the deception, mind you, do not typically present themselves as waves or wind or deception. They present themselves as wisdom, and they often sound like truth. So to wrap this part up, our perspective on all of the issues we face in our lives, from the big challenges to the mundane annoyances, are to be reframed, reshaped, and reorganized around reality as followers of Christ. And here is reality. Jesus is King, and life in his kingdom is the good life. So how does that reality, right there, that wisdom, that truth, how does that reality shape how I think, how I process, how I interact, how I deal with blank? You fill it in. Let's talk for a minute about prioritizing maturity. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Christ himself gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The passage continues, and I'm using here the MIV, Mike's International Version. So the passage continues. Then we won't be babies anymore, who are pushed and pulled by the next idea or ideology that presents itself as the theory of everything or the solution to our problems. We won't chase the latest and greatest as if it is the missing link in our lives. We won't invest our trust in the next election, stock tip, promotion, or guru. We won't be duped into believing heaven can be had on earth. We won't let our favorite media source, podcast, author, pastor, website, or AI tool be the primary shaper of our perspective, attitude, posture, character, or convictions on anything except maybe how to change the filter on our refrigerator. Instead, Paul says, guided by truth in love, God's people will encounter him through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the wisdom of Scripture, and the communion of saints, and gradually, slowly, we will grow to become, Paul's phrase, in every respect, that's verse 15, in every detail, in every facet of our being, we will grow to become mature and, crucial, the mature body of Christ. Our granddaughter Elsie and her parents were over for dinner on Friday night. She was sitting in her high chair, and she had nothing on but a diaper. No shoes, no socks, no shirt, you know the thing, no service. Well, she got service. She got served. She just had a diaper on. She's kind of picking away at her food, you know, doing okay with it. But about halfway through, she just stood up in her high chair. Just kind of arched herself up and started to stand. And Sam's over there, goes, "Hey, what are you doing?" And Elsie announced to us all with plenty of attitude, "I want dessert." Now, this is going to sound really weird, but for the last couple of days, I've had a picture of myself now at the age of 61 with nothing on but a diaper. Get that picture out of your head. That's my picture, not yours. But there I am, doing my life. No shoes, no shirt, no nothing but a diaper. Now and then, standing up in my high chair and announcing with plenty of attitude, "I want dessert." I do it all the time in various ways, but for one reason. I am immature. It's one thing for Elsie to do it. I mean, it's expected. Because she is a baby. But it's rather strange and unexpected and troubling when I do it. And I do it in 100 different ways. I manifest my infancy by demanding the satisfaction of my desires right here, right now. And I imagine you do as well. See, now I see all of you and you're wearing nothing but a diaper. Delete, 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 delete. See, Paul makes it clear. It's crystal clear here. There's no, maybe it's this, maybe it's that. This is what he's saying. God wants you and he wants me and he wants us to become mature. That's his phrase. Become mature. And the word he uses for mature means complete, whole, undivided. God wants you, me, and us to become complete people, whole people, undivided people, formed in Christ's likeness. So we will be a complete church, a whole church, an undivided church, an alternative society that demonstrates the goodness of God's reality to a fracturing society that is drowning in unreality. Become mature. This is the priority of this passage we're going to be looking at. And this, I would suggest to you, is the priority of the Christian gospel. To become mature, wholeness, undivided. In Matthew 5, when Jesus said to his close friends, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," the word perfect is the exact same Greek word as mature in Ephesians 4. Be complete, be whole, be undivided as God is. Paul says in verse 13, if we're still confused, he says, "And become mature." And then he defines for us what mature means. He says in verse 13, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So enter into this silliness with me a bit. Kind of a, juvenile way to put this. But if your inner being were a measuring cup with, lines on it, I know one of the lines is ounces, maybe milliliters on there too. If your inner being were a measuring cup, how many ounces of your thoughts, feelings, attitudes, postures, imaginations, choices are filled with Christ? So that the way we deal with X, the way we respond to Y, the way we think about Z is the way he would deal, respond, and think about Z or X or Y if he were us. Paul says in Galatians 4:19, "I labor as in the pains of childbirth until," little MIV here as well, "until," he says, "Christ is formed in you." Let's say it this way, until Christ's will, thoughts, feelings, character are formed in you. See, maturity is the character of Jesus growing in us. His mind, his will, his reactions, his perspective, his attitude growing in us and increasingly being expressed in the particulars of our situation and personalities and struggles. Become mature. Now, lest we're living in a cave without a mortgage or rent, lots of things vie for our focus and attention and require our focus and attention. Jobs, children, marriage, bills, career path, retirement planning, getting in shape, taking a vacation, watching football. These things take time and they require focus. And they require attention, and they're part of what being human is all about and what living is all about. But for a Christ follower, for every Christ follower, there are a few things that are to be what we might call overarching priorities. That is, priorities that extend across and wrap around all these other issues in life and all these other pursuits. And one of those overarching priorities is becoming mature in Christ, growing up into Him. So lastly, a word on a maturing Christian. This passage implies the need for maturity in two areas. And I want to say this, and we're going to revisit this next week, but the main area where maturity is being called for, not only in this passage, but one could make a strong case throughout the New Testament, is in the body of Christ. Maturity, in other words, in the church. That's where maturity is being called for, and we'll dive into this a little more, but this idea of maturity, where the church is somewhere over there, and we're on some mature path over here, is what we might call a self-constructed approach to Christian maturity. Just doesn't hold up when we glance at the Bible. So this passage implies the need for maturity in two areas. The main one, maturity in the body, a mature church, but it's rather impossible to conceive of a mature church unless there is an outbreak of maturity in the individuals within that church. And I'm going to just kind of keep hitting this drum, perhaps a little harder than normal, because I think it's important. Immaturity is one of the glaring problems facing the church in our country right now. Immaturity. Christian immaturity. Christians acting immature. There are far too many who claim to be Christian, standing in their high chairs with nothing on but a diaper, demanding dessert right here and right now. Christians who have not and are not allowing the gospel to penetrate their pathologies and transform them into a new person who increasingly thinks, feels, acts, reacts, chooses and responds the way Jesus would if he were in their shoes and in their situation. For too many Christians, the gospel is an idea that makes some kind of difference in their sin and in their life after death, but not much difference in their life before death. It gives them peace that they are forgiven, but it doesn't have much influence on how they respond when they don't get what they want. Doesn't have much influence on how they respond when they don't like the president. It doesn't have much influence on how they respond when they're bored. So to be clear about this, this is not, well, what would Jesus do in this moment? And then kind of digging deep and trying really hard to then go do it. That's not what this is. This is, what does Jesus want to do in me so I become more like him and enable to do what he would do if he were facing what I am facing. Now, I want you to hear this. One of the main reasons immaturity is an epidemic in the Christian church is because leaders in positions like mine have led people to be immature. We have taught a small gospel that behaves and heals and sits when we tell it to. We have not taught a gospel that has as much to do with life before death as it does with life after death. So if you want to know where I'm coming from, the reason for the immaturity is not due to ineffective people, it's due to ineffective leadership. A small gospel that combines with a desire for church success results in human beings that are Christians who have small souls that are shrinking, not expanding. For example, how do these land, just as you feel these things? Christian maturity starts by knowing we aren't yet there. Just feel this, because I believe all these are true. The mature Christian is almost impossible to offend. Those are Dallas Willard's words. That's a statement he made. The mature Christian is almost impossible to offend. Maturity is learning to trust God and experience authentic joy when we don't get what we want. Maturity is not having to have the last word. Maturity is genuinely and authentically loving those who don't like or love us. Here's another one. Maturity is impossible without an unwavering commitment to self-examination that results in greater self-knowledge. Here's another one. It is impossible to be a mature Christian while being emotionally immature. Here's another one. Bitterness is a sign of spiritual immaturity. I suggest that these are some, there are hundreds of them. These are some of the trailheads to explore in companionship with the Holy Spirit and in the context of a community that is committed to speaking truth in love to us, and we journey together to discern what God wants to do in us to make us more like him. Now, if you know Oak Hills, then you know that we know that becoming mature is a process, usually a long one. It is not an event. It doesn't happen by taking out Harry Potter's wand and saying, becoming mature. It doesn't work like that. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes one another. It takes me being with and around people who are not like me, who I don't see eye to eye with, who I may not agree with, who have different perspectives on how Christianity fleshes itself out here than I do. I have to be around that and immersed in that if there's any chance that I'm going to actually grow. It takes effort. It takes engagement. And it just takes an endless supply of humility. Maturity is a forward and then backward process. We go forward and take the diaper off and get all dressed up and sit at the table. We know which fork to pick, which knife to pick. It's all on the plate. We're cutting it nicely. We're setting our knife down. We're spearing the food, switching it out of our left hand, putting it into our mouth, dabbing our lips so there's nothing on it. And the next second, we stand up, take all our clothes off with just our diaper remaining, say, I want dessert right now, right here. It's forward and then it's backward. It's a gradual process of moving toward Christ's likeness from the inside out. So there are many weeks in this series, and the hope, the goal, and I hope you will personalize this, the hope and the goal is to grow toward maturity. I wish I had responsibility for all of the church in North America. I wouldn't know what to do. I'd be in way over my head. I'm not qualified. I'm not saying I am. I'm just saying if I did, I'd do something, but I don't, so I'm not sure what I can do. So I'm trying to work this back to something that we can all look at each other and go, what's manageable? What's doable? And here is what I know is manageable, and here is what I know is doable. We can get lost in the church is awful, and the church is messed up, and it has. But then we got to come back and say, what about where are we at? And where are we going? And where am I going? Because where I'm going affects where you're going. Where you're going affects where I'm going. If you choose to go, forget that, I'm not interested in that, I'm just going to sit over here. You may not realize this. We'll dive into this next week. But that affects the maturation of our body in ways you may not realize. So here we are in this together, linked together by the person of Jesus, joined together in this thing called the church. And there's a reason for that, because our role, you don't have to come next week because I'm getting it all out now, but our role is to manifest a different reality. The kingdom of God and the goodness of the kingdom, our role as a church is why Paul is emphasizing a mature body, because a mature body is a witness to a fractured society that says, this is the way people are to be with one another who are not like them. And by being together in love under Jesus, we declare the goodness of the kingdom. Are we allowed to yell out amen at Oak Hill? I'm joking. But that's the kind of thing that I guess, you know, you let yourself, you get a little caught up in this and you go, we're into something here. It kind of matters. And it matters immensely. And it has a long, ancient history to it. We aren't the first. This is being dug at and pursued for thousands of years by people like you and I. And we're not responsible for their journey. We're responsible for our journey. So there are many weeks, and the goal is to grow toward maturity. So I want to kind of dial this in and personalize it. And let me just ask you as we finish, what does Jesus want to do in you? In fact, if you would close your eyes, just begin to think. We don't have to answer it all today. We're going to let this soak and bake. We're going to take our time. But what does Jesus want to do in you? Where does he want to guide you toward maturity? Where does he want you to become mature? The possibilities are endless. I don't want to put words in the Holy Spirit's mouth, so I'm not going to. Where does he want you to become mature? Father, Son, and Spirit, as we begin this together and as we lean on ancient wisdom inspired by you to structure and restructure our inner world and our outer world, give us a vision of what you, Holy Spirit, want to do in us through this. The new territory you want to lead us into, the maturity you want to grow in us individually and in us as a local church, that we might proclaim in word and deed the goodness of your kingdom and the beauty of our King. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.